Well, good evening. Let us pray as we get into God's word. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, for the Bible, that we can read it freely in our own language, that, Lord, we can study it together, Lord, without fear of persecution. Lord, we pray that we would take full opportunity of this moment that we have this evening, and Lord, each time that we meet together like this, Lord, to listen to you, and Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, that, Lord, you would help us apply these things from your word to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're going to begin a verse-by-verse study of the Old Testament book of Esther. And over the next 6 weeks, including tonight, we're going to read through what is recorded there and consider the examples of character that we find in it. And as mentioned this morning, we'll come across drunkenness and marital problems, misogyny, a plot to kill the king, anti-Semitism, attempted genocide, pride and violence. But we'll also come across love, courage, and most certainly we'll come up against God's providence. We'll see that in action. Now, for some quick details about the book, it was penned by Ezra the scribe. There is a book in the Bible also penned by Ezra and named after him. But in terms of location, this was in Shushan. I'm sure most of you have visited there in the last few weeks. This is also known as Susa, which is nearby modern-day Shush in Iran. So to give you a little bit of a picture, in case you're struggling to figure where that was, I was. You can see here that it is above the Persian Gulf in really south Iran. If we zoom in a little bit further, you'll start to recognize some names of countries there. So sandwiched really between Iraq and Iran, north of Kuwait. And just zooming in just once more, you'll see probably the most known place to us there is Basra. It's, I believe, about 300 kilometers, 300 miles. I can't remember which of the two, but from there. So that gives us a flavor of where it took place. Real events in a real place. And in terms of length of the book, it is 10 chapters long, 167 verses. And in case you're counting, 5,637 words. That's around twice the length of 1 John that we went through recently. And with that in mind, you can read this book in less than an hour. It's not a long read, but we're going to take, as I say, 6 weeks to go through it at a gentle pace. Not as gentle as previously when we went through 1 John, but nonetheless, we will get through it in that time. And in terms of timing of when it was written, we're looking around 516 to 506 BC. So during the era of the Medo-Persian Empire, for those of you who are either history buffs or, again, know of that empire from scripture. And the theme of the book really is the deliverance of the Jews during their Babylonian captivity. And they celebrate the Feast of Purim based on this even today. But you may or may not be aware that Esther is also a very unusual book in the Bible. Excuse me. For it doesn't mention God once, despite mentioning the king 195 times in 167 verses. Neither does it mention heaven or hell or prayer or faith either. Why is that? Well, one thing we do know for sure is that Israel had disobeyed God. They had walked away from him, just as God said they would in our reading from Deuteronomy 31 earlier. And their continual rebellion had resulted in them being taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. And so during this time, they are not focused on God as they ought to be. Indeed, we see that even once back in the land, they are easily distracted by the building and furnishing their own homes rather than serving God. That takes place after this and recorded in the book of Haggai. So is it surprising that during this time of crisis recorded in the book of Esther that we don't see them cry out to God? Well, perhaps not. They're not certainly within his will at this time. So is it a problem that this book doesn't mention God? Well, Martin Luther thought so. To say he disliked the book is probably an understatement. I've heard it said that he didn't even think it should be in the Bible, in part because it contained much pagan naughtiness, I believe were his translated words. Yet it is in the Bible. So why? Well, we'd be mistaken to think that Israel's unfaithfulness to God resulted in any unfaithfulness by him. God still had a plan and a purpose for them. His plan to send his son into the world through them, for them, and for us was still intact. And as we read in 2 Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So what we see here in Esther is God's providence despite their lack of obedience. What is providence? Well, it's his working of things together for his purpose for his people. J. Vernon McGee describes it more fully like this. He says, providence is the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a worthy purpose, which means his will must finally prevail. He goes on to describe providence as the unseen rudder on the ship. And indeed, God has seemingly used, small details in history to radically change things for his purposes and our good. And in the case of the book of Esther, we see God's arranging of circumstances to save his people, despite that they were living outside of his will in rebellion to him. Does that sound familiar? It should, because we read in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is God's character. This is how he works. But this book doesn't mention God, you might still be thinking. Well, in case that bothers you, as it did Luther, note that God's name is included, but hidden. Finnis Stake points out that in the ancient Hebrew text, there are five places where the name of God was hidden, being abbreviated to JHVH for Jehovah on four occasions, and EHYEH for I am that I am once. These letters, excuse me, were used as acrostics in certain parts of the book. That is where certain letters in each line form words or a word. And in three of the MSS manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts here, they were written larger than the rest of the text. These letters were written so that they would stand out boldly on the scroll. And if you want to learn more about this, I suggest both Finnis Stake's Bible commentary and two of Chuck Misler's books titled Hidden Treasures and Cosmic Codes. Also, Katie has helpfully compiled much of this info as it relates to the Book of Esther in some study notes that she made, and I'm sure she'd be happy to share those with you. But what do we take from this? Well, that God is working behind the scenes in ways that we can't comprehend. And that nothing in your life, not even a crisis, is something that has caught God off guard. Charles Spurgeon once said, God is too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Now, in a moment, we'll take a look at the layout of this book, but there's one more thing that we should consider. And that's the wider context in which this book sits. And for that, we need to turn to Genesis chapter 3, which describes the fall of man, where Eve and then Adam believed the lie that Satan sold them, that they could not trust God, and that disobeying him would not only be pleasurable, but it would be for their good. Following that, we read God's rebuke to Satan in verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This was more than a description of actual snakes. It was the explanation of all that we see through the Bible, where Satan would try desperately, desperately, to stop the line through to Jesus Christ. First through the giants before the flood, then through Egypt's oppression, through the giants after the flood, including Goliath, and then through Israel's continued enemies, including Haman, here in the book of Esther, who tried to eliminate them as a nation. Satan's attempts ultimately failed, but he continues to try and eliminate the Jews. Why? Because if he couldn't prevent Christ's first coming, he'll do all that he can to prevent his second coming by removing Israel, who are the reason for his return to stand on this earth. And whether Haman or Hitler, and perhaps there's a closer link between those two than we might first think, he'll motivate men and women against the Jewish nation, against Jews. That is the wider context of this book, that Satan did not want Jesus to come as our saviour. In his pride, he wanted to be like God, so he certainly doesn't want anyone to be joint heirs with Christ like we are. And in the account that we have in the book of Esther, we see how vicious his attempt was to prevent Christ's coming by destroying the earthly human line through to him. So then, zooming in from that context, this specific book, we see an incredible chapter in Jewish history where their very existence was under threat. Yet, through the events that we'll read here, we'll see how they were delivered through the words and the actions of Mordecai and Esther, which I believe we should absolutely ascribe to God's providence, even though Israel were at this time out of the will of God and suffering the consequences of having disobeyed him and being taken to a captive or to captivity in a foreign land. So here's how the chapters are laid out. In chapter 1, the king removes Vashti as queen. That's what we'll look at this evening. In chapter 2, we see Esther is made queen in her place, while Mordecai, her uncle, uncovers a plot. Chapter 3, Haman, one of the key characters of this book, plots against the Jews. Chapter 4, we see Esther agree to help the Jews. While in chapter 5, she then starts putting this into action. She sets a banquet whilst Haman plots against Mordecai himself. Chapter 6, the king dreams. This really, we can see, is some divine intervention here, and Mordecai is honoured. In chapter 7, Haman's plot is finally unveiled before the king, and he is killed instead. And then in chapter 8, Haman's plot, the consequences that seemed inevitable were then reversed. In chapter 9, we'll finally see then the Jews overcome their enemies, with chapter 10 really remembering Mordecai's position that he was given under the king as second in command. Well, tonight then, we're going to study all of chapter 1. And we'll see that chapter begin with the feasting of a really affluent, godless, but powerful nation. And we'll see that in the first 9 verses particularly. But then from verses 10 to 12, we see the king make what is ultimately an unusual request and the queen's refusal to it. Verses 13 to 20, we'll see the king's counsellors give him advice. And then in verses 21 to 22, we'll see the king following that advice. So that's the breakdown of where we're going to head this evening. So let's begin with chapter 1. First, in these opening 3 verses, Ezra informs us of the ruler, the place, and the time at which these events take place. So he's given us some more detail here. Again, the ruler, the place, the time at which these events take place. And we read in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So we're told specifically who the king was in the detail here, as Ahasuerus was a title given to some Persian kings. It wasn't a name. So much in the same way that emperors of the Roman Empire would each be called Caesar, but weren't all Julius Caesar. We had like Caesar Augustus, for example. In the case of this title we have here, Ahasuerus, it meant the mighty or venerable king. So who was this Ahasuerus? Well, there's some difference of opinion, but given the detail that the Bible provides, we can rule some individuals in and we can rule some out. While quite a few suggest that it was Xerxes who reigned from 485 to 464 BC, that cannot be the case, given that it would mean that not only Mordecai would have been 162 at the beginning of Xerxes' reign, but more significantly, Esther would have been an old woman too, by the time we even reach the beginning of this book, which we're explicitly told that she was young. So it can't be that Xerxes. Therefore, Finnish State concludes in his commentary that this is that this king Ahasuerus was actually Darius the Mede, who we also meet in Daniel chapter 5, making Esther, therefore, the mother of Cyrus, the commander of the Persian armies, which took Babylon without so much force at the end of the 70 years of servitude. While that doesn't change our understanding of the events of this book, it does help us get more of a picture that these are not fictitious people that we're talking about, though critics would have us think that, but rather these are real people in a real place with events taking place at a specific time in history. And we read in verse 2, "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel." So, that is, this took place in what we know today as Iran, and while the king was living there, rather than at one of his other residences. And this is the same place called Shushan that Nehemiah mentions also. And then in verse 3, we're told the timing. That in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. Using dates conclusions, this would therefore be around 32 years before the decree of Cyrus to restore Jerusalem and the temple. And this chapter continues and says, when he showed, talking about this feast that he put together, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So this was a huge feast with the intent to show off. Perhaps large enough so all the invited people throughout the kingdom could come at one point or another. Some suggest that it was to demonstrate the king's greatness so as to gain support for further conquests of as yet undefeated nations, such as Greece. But what do you do at the end of a 180-day feast? Well, we read, "And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace." Clearly, 180 days of feasting was not enough. And so, you know, perhaps like we have that feeling at the end of our holidays that we'd like it just to carry on that bit longer, the king declares there's going to be yet another 7 days of feasting. But this is something else. It's a whole other level, and it seems a whole different level of luxury is now presented. We read verse 6, "There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble." Now, before you think, "I'm not sure if I want that interior designer," remember that throughout history, it's not always been as easy to get all the colours that we have today. You couldn't just pop to B&Q or to John Lewis and order what you like. Such luxury came through hard work and great expense. And second, and I think most importantly here, these colours were very likely symbolic, especially blue and purple. We see that elsewhere in scripture, even today, those have some significance, especially within royal circles. In verse 7, We go on. And they serve drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. So it wasn't that the king couldn't afford a matching set of cups here, but rather these were more one-of-a-kind bespoke golden vessels. And they were filled with royal wine, no doubt the best that the land had to offer. But then we read, in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do so according to each man's pleasure. So drinking was not compulsory. It wasn't mandated as it was in other cultures, such as the Greeks, where each guest was obliged to drink the round with all the others or leave, perhaps like some after-work cultures today. But despite no compulsion to drink, we'll see in just a couple of verses, desire overtook what was reasonable. Now, at the same time as all this is happening, we read in verse 9, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And so here then is the central character of this chapter, feasting separately to the men, as was the culture of that time, and indeed even is the culture today in some Eastern countries. And all seems well. The king has shown his greatness, he's shown his riches, and he's ended the feast on a high point by adding another 7 days of unbridled luxury. But then we read, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Maaman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zitha, and Carcass, if you're looking for baby names, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. And here enters the problem. The heart of the king was merry with wine. Though there was no compulsion for anyone to drink at all, the king had drunk to excess. And as we'll see, his judgment was clouded. What began as a royal banquet had degenerated into a drunken party. And we'll see the consequences soon enough. Solomon warns, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And indeed, in your own life, if you can't control yourself, it is better not to drink, better to not go to the pub, or even have alcohol in your house. Solomon further warns, we looked at this recently in our study of Proverbs, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they've struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Here, the king is indeed led astray by excessive drinking. And not just his heart, but his lips will utter perverse things, making a request that he never would have done had he been sober. So, what does he command these eunuchs, these servants? Well, we read in verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. So the king was intent on parading the queen as a trophy, as a piece of meat. Now, yes, husbands, it is good that you are attracted to your wife. The Bible speaks quite explicitly about that. That God invented beauty, that he invented sex, that he commanded it for the sake of multiplying. But husbands, don't treat your wife as a mere trophy. It's a terrible thing to do, and it makes a gross underestimate of her value as a person. Nor put other men in the awkward position, as the king was really about to do here, of asking them, do you think my wife is stunning? Because if your friends say no, you'll be offended. And if your friends say yes, they may be looking at and thinking about your wife far more than they should be. Furthermore, your wife's beauty is not something to be paraded. But as we saw this morning, biblical instruction is for women to be discreet, not to parade themselves or be paraded by others for their beauty. But outwardly, they should be known for, as Peter writes, the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Here, the king has behaved at best in an ungentlemanly way, and at worst, crudely or shamefully in making this request of the queen. Can you imagine this for a moment? You certainly shouldn't try it at home. Hey, honey, come in here so my mates can gawp at you. It's shocking, really, when you think what the king is suggesting. But this is even more surprising given the culture and the position of the king. Finnis Date describes the situation well and says, it was unusual for an Eastern king to make his queen expose herself before a company of drunken revellers. It was not only unbecoming to her femininity, but to her rank as queen. Furthermore, household servants instead of nobles were sent to bring her, and her exposure was to be before the common people. By Persian custom, the queen was especially secluded from public gaze. The king would not have tolerated this exposure had he been sober. He would have known that his own honour, as well as hers, would be insulted. But we read in verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. The king was wrong to want to parade the queen around. But was she right to refuse? Well, certainly she was wise in not joining the feast if we read Solomon's wisdom in Proverbs. We read there, do not mix with wine bibbers or gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and glutton will come to poverty and drowsiness will clothe the man with rags. But the problem her decision created wasn't merely because of the message, but the manner. Not just the action, but the attitude. Perhaps the queen could have asked for the king to come and see her, to reason with him. But she refuses in a way that at least these seven eunuchs are all immediately aware of this news, and perhaps all those in the king's presence would be immediately aware when she didn't show up and his eunuchs informed the king of the queen's refusal to attend. And it leaves the king in a public situation where the guests may have started to say, what kind of a king is he that he can't even command the queen? Some believe that for the sake of the king, she should have obeyed. But as we heard this morning, wives should not be submissive to their husbands when their husbands are asking them to do things outside the will of God. Now, what we see here is a failure of a kind that we were expressly warned of in our study of 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. There our pastor warned that without love, it is hard for wives to respond with respect. And without respect, it is hard for husbands to respond in love. In this case, the king was most unloving toward Queen Vashti. And her response is, perhaps understandably, but not necessarily helpfully so, lacking in respect. And now the situation escalates quickly. Read in verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner to all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Abathar, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, who brought to her by the eunuchs. The king asked those closest to him what he should do, which should serve as a reminder to be very careful about who you choose as your friends and let become close to you. For some will say anything to remain close, agreeing with you when they shouldn't. And out of this crisis meeting of the cabinet, the king is provided this counsel. And Memucan answered before the king and princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Now, indeed, there's some truth in this, for this couple are the focal point of the nation, rightly or wrongly, and their behaviour is evident to all. Indeed, it is so important that in leadership, we, you and I, if we are so called, that we live beyond reproach, considering what the Bible says are qualities of leadership, because we so quickly look for earthly qualifications. But the problem is the king's advisors don't rebuke him for his drunken request of the queen, but solely focus on her response. Why? Well, it seems they are worried about control in their own homes. For we read, for the queen's behaviour will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they've heard of the behaviour of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. The king's advisors, at least Memucan, is worried about the implications outside the palace, worried that this will set a precedent that all women will follow, that they will not respect their husbands, and that in turn will cause their husbands to be frustrated against the king. Yet maybe, just maybe, they're overly worried. For surely, if the women in the land were loved and not paraded by their husbands, then they will love, honour and respect them, even submit to them when they make a decision for the family unit. But the advice continues. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So the suggestion is that they make an example of Vashti. That is, no respect equals no benefits and no relationship. And what do they hope will be the outcome? In verse 20 we read, when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honour their husbands, both great and small. What a sad and foolish suggestion this is, to try and motivate wives to respect their husbands through fear rather than love. Yet the king accepts this counsel. We read in verse 21, and the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Why is this such an attractive option to the king? Well, it requires no admission of error on his part, no apology, no contrition, and it solves the problem without him having to change. But he loses the beautiful Queen Vashti in the process. In the final verse of this chapter, we read, then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak the language of his own people. It might be God's order for the home that the husband should lead his home, but gone about in an entirely wrong way. God's order in the home was not established that husbands might rule or control their wives, but that they might love them. That we might love them in such a way that would point to Christ's love for the church. And just as the church loves and adores and obeys Christ willingly and gladly, so might wives love their husbands. So what do we make of all of this we read in chapter 1? Well, it's certainly not an example of good and godly behaviour. We see the danger of being led astray through drink and how a lack of love and a lack of respect can fatally injure a marriage. While this morning we heard how much value and importance there is in wives respecting their husbands, as men, as husbands, we must show love toward our wives. And love will never, ever treat them as a trophy. It will never objectify them and treat them as a piece of meat. Rather, we are to love our wives sacrificially. We are to be prepared. We are to be willing to love our lives as Christ loved the church. And that means we should be willing to lay down our lives. Problem is that many today are not even prepared to lay down their Xbox or PlayStation controller or their mobile phone. May we, men and women, look to the Bible for how our marriages are to be conducted, or even the type of spouse that we should look for if we are single, rather than accept the counsel of foolish friends. As we go into this week, let's think very carefully on these three questions. For all of us, does alcohol ever affect your judgment? Because you shouldn't let it. Second, if you're married, husbands, do you love your wives? And wives, do you respect your husbands? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that is set out in this chapter. Lord, it's a sad account to read of a failed marriage, of wrongful treatment, of bad advice, of letting drink drive someone down a wrong path. Lord, we pray that we would learn from the mistakes and the errors made here, that, Lord, we would not make those same mistakes. Lord, we pray that we would just look to your word and seek you for how we should live our lives, Lord, whether as single, whether as married. Lord, however you call us, Lord, we pray that we would look for how you would have us live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.